Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful as always for this time. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fun that you've allowed us to have today, the worship you've had us allowed us to have today as well. And we just pray that all of this would just be a refreshing, relaxing time for us, but also a time of growth. And so now as we come to you tonight to study deeper into your word, we just ask that we would be challenged and that your spirit would cause us to love you more, to be bold about sharing your love more with others, and to just have a desire to be closer to you, a desire to know more about you. And so work in our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do Genesis 38. We'll read that. Maybe I'll have Nathan, do you want to read that since you're close and maybe it...
All of it?
Yeah, let's just cover it.
At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep her from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had not grown up, she thought she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the man who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by a man who owns these," she said, and she added, "If you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took the scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And his name was Perez. His brother, who had a scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and was given the name Zerah.
Okay. Well, to start out with, this is the only record we have of what's going on in one of the 20 years that Joseph is in Egypt. What's going on with the rest of the family. And it's kind of an interesting thing here. Judah, he's older, we should have known better. But it says that it starts out saying that he moves to this Adullam. We don't know why. Perhaps it had something to do. I don't know if there was some quarreling or arguments or something that came about because of Joseph being sold as a slave, and maybe he was upset. We don't know. But either way, he moves there, and it's southwest of Jerusalem. And there is where he meets this Canaanite woman. And then he makes another mistake by marrying her, and he should have known not to marry outside of the Israelite clan anyway. So then he has these two sons, obviously, Onan. And Onan's name means strong, and Ur, which means watcher. What's interesting to me in that verse is that it says that she names the son. In verse 4, she named him Onan. That's unusual for the woman to get to name the child. So I don't know if this kind of gives an indication of the marriage that he had with this Canaanite woman, that there was kind of a backwards role there or not, but that's what's kind of laid out. So, from this relationship that should have never happened, the Messiah is going to come, because this is in the line, the genealogy of Christ, which in some ways is neat because it shows the accuracy of the scriptures, that Christ comes from such a hodgepodge line. Even Rahab, a prostitute, is in the line of Christ, which we'll talk about later as just bringing us comfort. But anyway, so that's just a little background there first on the first few verses. But any thoughts that popped out at you guys while you read through here? Yeah, what they did is they practiced, it's called a levirate or levirate marriage, and it comes from the Latin word levir, which is brother-in-law. How it came about, I don't know, but it's still practiced even in the New Testament. According to Matthew 22, we see the Sadducees and Pharisees coming. I think it was the Sadducees coming to Jesus, testing him and saying, you know, one man had a wife and the brother died, and then it happened seven times, and who is she going to be married to when she gets to heaven? And Jesus says, well, you err in knowing the scriptures, because in heaven you'll be like the angels in heaven. You don't marry or given in marriage. And so we know it's practiced all the way up through to the New Testament, which means it probably was, and it's talked about in Leviticus. My guess would be the reason being is to show kind of a Christ-type thing of a kinsman-redeemer. Because what would happen is, if the brother wasn't available, then next would be your closest relative, which was supposed to marry you. And the reason being is so that your name would continue to be passed on. So if my wife died, or if I died, somebody should, and I didn't have any children, my brother should marry my wife, and then that child would become a Young, but take on Brian Young's name. So my inheritance should go to that person. But the problem was, if Onan had basically had a child here, he would inherit the double portion because he'd have been the oldest for Onan. So he'd have inherited, Onan being the oldest as well, would have received a double portion of his father's inheritance, of Judah's inheritance when Judah died. And so if he had a son for his brother heir, that son would get legally a double portion as well, which means that part of that inheritance that he was going to give, he would have to divvy up even more. And so he was really thinking selfishly here because of that, not wanting to give away part of his inheritance. And so that's why he spills the seed on the ground, and that's where we get the term Onanism, which is the method of birth control, basically, that is used. It's also where we get some ideas about the Catholics get their idea, too, of no birth control. Because it's not the only reason, but part of the reason is because they think that if you use birth control, you're in essence spilling your seed on the ground as Onan did. You're wasting it. And so that's a sin because God judged Onan for doing that. What do you think? Is that an accurate portrayal of what happened here? Or? Yeah. Yeah, I think the real sin was not fulfilling that responsibility. Like you said, it was a bigger picture than that. That was just the method of the madness, basically. You know, but anyway, that's kind of where a lot of people get the idea that it's wrong to practice any kind of birth control that way, for any reason, is because you're wasting the seed. So, but I think one can argue very fairly that the sin wasn't the wasting of the seed. The sin was not, it was the selfishness of the heart and the motives behind all of it. So, but yeah, kind of glad they don't do that anymore today. I feel bad for Tamar. I mean, I just think, man, that poor woman, it wasn't her fault. It would have been a disgrace for her. I mean, she would have been a total outcast. And so she went to some great lengths to try and solve this problem. Shelah, the younger boy, then never does marry Tamar, as we saw. But we know he does marry somebody, because in Numbers 26, there are descendants called the Shelahites. Numbers 26, verse 20. So he marries somebody. We're not told who or anything like that, but we know that he does marry. So there was a lot of deception going on here by Judah. And Tamar realizes that, which pushes her to go to these great lengths. I'm not excusing it or saying that what she did was right, but I would say of all the guilty parties here, she's probably less guilty than anybody else. To me, what's surprising, I mean, you just don't get a very good picture of Judah. You know, if I hear Judah, you just think, oh, godly. It's got to be a godly person. Well, the tribe of Judah was, I mean, Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. Why? Because of this. And so, Judah is a powerful name, but yet, if you really look at his life, he had a lot of stupid choices and not very good ones. Even here, he's older, and he's sleeping with a prostitute, he thinks. So, I don't know, his friend must not be all that morally sound. We get the indication that this was kind of a secret thing. I mean, he sends a servant to pay for it, which suggests maybe he was trying to keep it a secret. He even says, well, hey, we tried. We don't want to be a laughing stock either. So it doesn't seem like it was necessarily completely accepted by society. And he knew that he was doing something that wasn't right. But what the Hebrew calls Tamar, as she's posing as a prostitute, is a kedeshah. And that word means one set apart. So it's obviously a temple prostitute, but probably from history to Astarte, Easter, that she was posing as a temple prostitute for. And as the story goes, we don't need to, I guess, recap it here too much, but 3 months later, which isn't that far for a woman being pregnant, 3 months, I think you could hide that pretty well. So I'm kind of curious how news reached Judah that he was pregnant, or that Tamar was pregnant. If she told somebody or what? I don't know. But somehow, not only do they know that she's pregnant, but it's prostitution, which I suppose since she's not married, it could be just, it wouldn't have to be prostitution. But somehow they knew it was prostitution, so the first thing they think is, yeah, I mean, Judah's thinking, whew, I can get rid of this woman and do it legally. We'll burn her to death, you know, burn her at the stake. And you think, okay, well, why that? Because at this point, keep in mind, we haven't even gotten to Exodus yet, Leviticus, where these laws are given which says a prostitute should be burned at the stake. But according to the Code of Hammurabi, which are some archaeological rules that have been found, the Canaanite laws said that any woman caught in adultery was to be put to death. But even in their laws, the man was not to be put to death. That double standard was there, just as we see in the Bible. Any thoughts as far as why that might be? Kill the woman, save the man. Okay. Men make the laws, maybe. I mean, we're dealing with Canaanite people, so probably men make the laws, a culture thing. You know, hey, women will, they're more of a property than somebody to be, you know, in partnership with and respect, to love. Say that again? Oh, no, don't say it again? Okay. Okay. I didn't catch it. Maybe it's... Okay. Well, who knows? But it's possible that because in adultery, it was the man's name who was shamed. If a woman has adultery, it shames the man's name. And the man's name meant quite a bit back then, plus the man's inheritance and all of that could be in danger too. Especially when kings, when a woman, if a king would sleep with a woman, that child was the king's. And if, just like in the case of David and Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, if Bathsheba had that boy and it got out in the open, it's not his. So he's kind of risking his inheritance and that type of thing as well. And we see some things with Solomon too, where they were trying to get into the kingship. There was some, you could lose your kingship by having your wife be unfaithful. So there was a lot more at stake that way culturally. But I also just think it's almost, for whatever reason, innate and natural. And I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it seems natural and innate. And most of you, if you have, I mean, can you imagine your daughter or your son? If your son goes out and gets a woman pregnant, and some other boy comes and gets your daughter pregnant, which one seems worse? What's that?
Repeat that scenario.
Somebody gets your daughter pregnant, or your son gets another daughter pregnant, somebody else's daughter pregnant. They're both awful. Yeah, I mean, as awful as it sounds, in my mind, I'd want to kill the guy that got my daughter pregnant, but my son, I'd want to ground him for a long time and, you know, do whatever I could to... It's not going to just on my insides are not going to just be so angry, and I'll be angry at him. It's at a different level if it was my daughter. Again, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's innate in men to feel that way. And I think maybe because a woman is the weaker vessel. And I know I could get tarred and feathered for saying that, but it's what the Bible says. It says to treat them with respect, treat the women with respect as the weaker partner. God has created a woman weaker in some ways. In other ways, I think she's stronger, and there's some advantages to being a woman, but I think women are more statistically, you know, on average. I know, I'm going on dangerous ground here. Yeah. I think because they're more emotional, they're more easily swayed. And a man can tell a woman he loves her and all of these things and, you know, get a woman to do just about anything he wants. Most of the time. Not always. When a father really trains his daughter up well and whatnot, that's, you know, it's easier for them to see through that. But the point is I think that a man has, because of that, has a desire to protect the daughter. We feel like they need that protection more. So I don't know. And maybe that's, you know, why this comes about. In some ways you think it should be the opposite then, that if the woman is weaker, it's the guy that ought to be strung up, but I don't know. In my mind, they're both wrong. But for whatever reason, like I said, deep down, it seems like my daughter would just seem defiled so much more. It's kind of interesting that when she is caught, she doesn't just say, "Hey, Judah did it." It's Judah. She kind of gives him an opportunity to confess. And so, you know, whose are these? Do you recognize these? I've always thought that's interesting, too. Because it gave Judah an opportunity, and he realizes, and I guess rightly so, confesses and repents, and says, "She's more righteous than I am." So that was good on his part. And in one way, I mean, she's at least spared from death, but I still feel sorry for the poor lady because she never, you know, she's kind of put into a house by herself, never gets to marry or sleep with anybody again. I mean, she's alone. She's alone for the rest of her life. So Judah does accept the son as his heir, which is why Christ will come from the line of Judah, because of this relationship. So anyway, the twins are born. Zerah means rising, Perez means breaking through, and both of them will have large tribes, large families, I should say, in the tribe of Judah, but it's through Perez that Christ comes, through David, which leads us obviously to Christ. So we see this mentioned in Ruth 4:18-22, the line, you know, following Perez here. The last thing that I have is that Tamar, again, even through this is deceptive, listed in the genealogy of Christ. There are four women named in the genealogy of Christ. Anybody know who they are? I mentioned one earlier. Ruth is one, yep. Rahab. Okay, so Rahab was probably a Canaanite as well as Tamar here, who's, okay, then Ruth was a Moabitess from Moab, and there's one other named.
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba, yep, and Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. So out of the four women that are named in the genealogy of Christ, not a single one was from Israel. Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, and here Tamar. Yeah. Okay. All four of them pretty much had skeletons in their closet. Okay. Tamar posed as a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. She joined the Israelites and then married Salmon. And stop prostitution, obviously. Ruth persuaded Boaz to marry her by spending the night with him while he was drunk. That's probably the best of all the skeletons in the closet, I would say. It doesn't seem like that was too immoral what she did there. And then Bathsheba committed adultery with David, obviously. So, but anyway, out of all those four, Rahab seems to have been the one that's been most morally corrupt, probably because of her prostitution. But yet, out of all these four women, her being the most morally corrupt, she is the only one of the four listed in the Great Faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. This prostitute. And I like that, because it really shows there's no sin that's too great for God to forgive and still say, wow, you have great faith. You can walk away from the greatest of sins. And I think, can you imagine being a prostitute today? How a woman would feel? I mean, you would just, I can't even imagine how empty and defiled you would feel. Especially a woman who is more emotional about those kinds of things. And yet she had great faith. And I think that's awesome that there can be that kind of example. Any thoughts there? Like I said, we're kind of in those chapters where there's a lot of historical background. There may be more symbolism in there, and we'll look at some of those bigger things later, but those are the basic facts of the chapter. And so we're not going to spend too much time on that tonight, but at least we've covered another chapter of that. And we'll get into some other things that might be a little bit more interesting here tonight. A few weeks ago we talked about the parable of the mustard seed. And we just touched on a couple of the others. I'd like to dive a little bit deeper into the parable of the leaven yet from Matthew 13. This is something we've been talking about, a Bible study at church, and I just think it's good to maybe look at that here, because we have talked about the mustard seed. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, this parable of the mustard seed, this whole chapter, looking at that and seeing it as more of a negative thing than a positive thing in Matthew chapter 13, that God is not saying, hey, the kingdom of God is going to blossom and be a great thing, but he's saying the kingdom of God is going to blossom and it's going to be a mess, is what he's saying here. It's been kind of an eye-opener for me. Has anybody else felt that way, or just me? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one then. Well, there's some neat things in here with the parable of leaven, too. Just to kind of recap, what those of you who weren't here for when we talked about this other part, the parable of the mustard seed has been viewed as this little seed grows and gets big, and as I said, the kingdom of God really grows. But mustard seed never gets to be a tree, and birds throughout Scripture are represented as a bad thing, Satan. And Satan is resting within the church, basically, is what he's saying. And if you look at the context of chapter 13, it fits. And so if you want, you can go back and listen to that Bible study, but for now we're going to just focus here on the parable of leaven in Matthew 13. And so there isn't a whole lot to read, but it is there in verse 33. Yeah. Another parable spoke he to them, the kingdom of heaven is like to leaven, which a woman took, hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things Jesus spoke, and it's done. So he doesn't really say a lot, but if we do the same thing we did with the parable of the mustard seed and let Scripture interpret Scripture, rather than letting just our minds assume what's going on here, we do see the same basic meaning. But I want to dive into that a little bit. Again, most of the time, what's basically said here is that the mustard seed, it's pretty much the same thing, that this leaven represents Christians and the gospel. And so this woman comes along, and she puts it in this batch of dough, which is the world. And the Christians, just like these 12 disciples, have just like spread the gospel. These Christians are going to just spread throughout the whole dough, throughout the whole world. And that's what the kingdom of God looks like. Okay? That's the typical explanation to this parable. But let's dive into it a little bit more. If you were a Jew and you heard the word leaven, what would your mind automatically go to, do you think?
Sin.
Bad. Because we even see some examples that we'll look at, but leaven, throughout all of the festivals, it was to be unleavened bread. And so leaven, Passover, you have the 7 days of unleavened bread, which right after Passover is when it takes place, and you're supposed to get rid of all the yeast in your house. Now, the first few years we did that, you know, we got rid of the bread, we got rid of the yeast, done. But as years went on, we realized that there's a lot more that has leaven in it than you realize. Ritz crackers and just about everything. If it has baking soda is leavened. You know how many things have baking soda in them? It's ridiculous. So you just about have to empty your house out. So it made the Feast of Unleavened Bread a lot more difficult. But spiritually, the significance was also very deep too, that, you know, it's easy for us to get rid of the obvious sins in our life. Hey, let's not, you know, cuss and swear and do drugs and get drunk. But there's a lot more subtle things where that leaven is in that you just don't really realize it. Maybe the things we watch on television, the people we hang out with, the music we listen to, how we operate our business, or how we work, you know, with other people at work. Are we honest? Do we tell little white lies? You know, that leaven really gets into our lives in some very small ways. But anyway, it's interesting that the word leaven or unleavened appears, I should say, well, leaven appears 88 times in the Bible. 87 of them are negative, means something bad when it's used as in reference to something. And the time that it's good is here. That ought to tell you something right there, that this isn't a good thing. So, if the Bible is pretty consistent with the symbolism, we know that leaven here must mean something bad. Keep in mind, when is the time frame that Jesus is talking about here? Is he talking about when he's there right now? Is he talking about after Jesus died on the cross? Is he talking about before the Lord comes back? You might have to look previous to this to get a little context of these parables. I think he's talking about more end times. That the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this, like before he comes back, because as you look at all of these, even going up to back to verse 30, he's saying all these two seeds are put together, but they're kind of kept that way until the end. And then God's going to, you know, separate them. Same thing with the parable of the net. The mustard seed, it's after it gets big that the birds come and perch in the air. So if you just look at the context of this whole thing, and even the explanations in later verses, he seems to be talking more about end times, that this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And what is the kingdom of heaven? Is he talking about up in heaven, or is he talking about on earth? Yeah, he's talking about the church now. He's not talking about
this church.
Yeah, well, that's a good question too.
Physical, like,
true church or outward physical? Yeah. I think that he's talking about probably both. Because I would say even the true church has leaven in it. Wouldn't you be able to agree with that? That even the best of Christians have some false doctrine that has probably crept in there. Traditions of men that have crept in. So I would say probably both. That would be my opinion. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, if somebody would read that. Here he's writing to the church in Corinth to warn them of their actions.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little leaven is the whole lump? Cease out, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, so he's saying we got to get this leaven out of us, this false doctrine, this sin in our lives, and that we should celebrate the festival with unleavened bread, which is sincerity and love, basically, truth, that type of thing. So, I don't want to just focus on the leaven of sin, but the unleavenedness means something good. It means sincerity, it means truth, it means love. Okay? So the opposite of the bad means there should be something in its place, which is good. You understand what I'm saying there? How about Galatians 5, 7 through 9? I'll put Donovan in that one. Morgan, do you want to take Luke 12, 1? Jordan, Mark 8, 15. Just get some more ideas here about leaven. Yeah. Go ahead when you get it.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This exclusion is not from him who calls you. A literal leaven leavens the whole lump.
Okay, kind of the same picture here again. You were running well, but hey, some leaven got in there. And that little bit affects the whole lump, just like we saw in this parable. This woman put some leaven in. And it goes throughout the whole batch. So a little leaven, can you give any examples of how a little leaven in a church affects the whole congregation? Some of you probably lived through some of that. I'll tell you one thing. I can tell you if the leader of the church has leaven, you're going to see it a lot more prominently. And through my short experience in life and in church work, I've probably run into three or four pretty major situations where a church leader, the pastor, has been in some sin of either adultery or molestation or principal of a school. And I remember in a couple of cases thinking, what is wrong with this place? For years I thought, there is something messed up in this place. I never knew it was, and then later we find out that the principal had been molesting kids for years. And even a teacher there had been molesting kids for years. And you think, boy, that explains a lot. And then another church where the morals, just low morale, everything just seemed to be so messed up. And then we find out the pastor had been having an affair for years. And you go, That explains a lot. Because I think that little leaven, even though it's not out in the open, Satan works through that darkness. It's a spiritual battle. I mean, we don't see Satan, you know, hovering over us when we're watching something you shouldn't on TV, but he's there and it affects your life. Whether you see it immediately or not, you look back a year later and you say, wow, I've really gone downhill spiritually. And so it's kind of a behind-the-scenes corruption. Just like with that leaven, it slowly works through your whole life. And one day you look back and it's like, man, I'm bloated. Because this leaven has worked its way through. You can see a pastor come in with some false doctrine and it doesn't take long. There's division in the church. There's all kinds of issues. So there's biblical examples of this all over. Achan sinned and the whole... I mean, there were innocent people that were dying because of his sin. It was, nobody knew about it. Just Achan. And look at what happened because of a spiritual battle that was going on there. And later on we see that same thing when the Israelites move into the promised land. They built this altar. Not in Jerusalem, and the other guys go to them and they say, hey, whoa, what are you doing? He says, no, we built this not to worship here, but so that your, you know, children can't say we're not part of you. This way, it's just kind of a sign that we're worshiping the same God here. And they were concerned because they thought, don't you remember what happened to Achan? If you start worshiping here and not in Jerusalem, or, you know, not where God said we're supposed to, then all of us suffer. And so the Israelites realized that completely. And yet in our churches today, if there's leaven in our church body, it's so easy for us to say, no big deal. At least it's not my life. I know that that guy over there is, you know, caught in pornography, or he's cheating on his wife, or he's, you know, watching things he shouldn't. But I don't need to address it because that's his life. It doesn't affect me. Is that true? Do you really believe that it doesn't affect you? Or should I really say, do you really believe that that could and does affect you?
Is it almost like the whole thing like community sin in a way? Your sin is my sin, so if you're sinning, we're all sinning, and we could all be essentially like screwed or whatever, if that makes sense, because I've heard that said before.
Yeah, I think it does mean that. I think that if there is sin in your congregation that you are not dealing with, you're not getting the leaven out, it will affect the whole batch. It may not be obvious right away. It might take years. And it may not be, you know, obvious ever, but I guarantee that it will affect you. I know that Judy Gunn had mentioned some book that she was reading about how when this one church, there was some kind of repentance that went on with the pastor and the elders, and it was almost like a revival of repentance that went through, and then for a long time, people that even came to visit the church, it was like the spirit of repentance came upon them, and the spirit was moving because they had cleaned house, but they had to get the house cleaned up first before the fruit could be seen. And so maybe that's part of it. Maybe you won't see as much of the negative, but nor will you see as much of the positive if the leaven is there. Because it's doing its job. Even though you can't see it, it's doing its negative work. So, how about the Luke 12:1?
When a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy."
Okay, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, hypocrites. Okay, and another thing that's been really striking me a lot is that word hypocrite. I know we talked about this a long time ago, but do you remember what a hypocrite was in Jesus' day? an actor. They were the ones that were up on stage, actors. And ultimately, a hypocrite is somebody who's pretending to be who they're not. And so Hollywood, they're hypocrites. In every sense of the word. Okay? And so, I mean, if you were back there and you were going to a play, you wouldn't call them actors, you'd call them hypocrites. And so Jesus, if you would put yourself there and he's saying, you hypocrites, he's saying, you actors. That's what he was saying. And so he says that the Pharisees were actors. They were saying one thing, but deep down in their hearts, that's not who they are. And boy, we sure see a lot of that in the church today. A lot of hypocrisy, a lot of leaven in our churches. I think of, who is it, are we happy plastic people? Casting crowns. Yeah, yep. Stained glass masquerade. Are we happy plastic people, something like that? Yeah, we put on these faces as we go to church, you know, thinking nobody will see our true colors, who we really are, that type of thing. It's a good song. But that's not what we're supposed to be. That's not what the church is supposed to be, is it? But yet we all seem to be okay with that, to be a hypocrite when we go to church and put on these little plastic faces and make everybody think that everything's okay in our lives. And if we've got sin in our life, we don't want to confess it. And if sin is exposed in a church, heaven forbid we should have public confession and get it out. We want to deal with it, sweep it under the rug. And maybe the elders know what happened, but nobody else does. I wish we'd go back to more of that, bring it out in the open, let the sin, if somebody sins, let's not have them be a hypocrite and keep hiding it and putting on some plastic face, pretending everything's okay. Let's get them up to the front of the congregation, have them confess their sin, seek forgiveness, repent, and then the congregation will offer that. And there's so much more of a blessing with that. I think public confession should be brought back in. Maybe that would bring about some more revival in the church. Get rid of that leaven. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
I think doing that would stop a lot of secondary sins of gossip and all that kind of stuff. If you're just up front, address it publicly.
Yep.
Everyone knows. It's better communication.
I think so too. If you confess something to like your pastor or a close friend or something, you've gotten that out, but there's still kind of a sense of guilt, even because nobody else knows.
Yeah, you never seem to be completely free because you've only confessed it to your pastor. You know, I'll tell you, if you had a church that did that, I can tell you one thing, the congregation would be a pretty amazing congregation. They would probably be the least judgmental. They would be very close and very loving, or else they probably just wouldn't even be at that church. It would really be a pretty awesome group of people, I think. But to me, it's just interesting that leaven, if we are going to hide our sins, and that's hypocrisy. That's leaven, according to that definition of a hypocrite. Being, you know, pretending to be somebody you're not. Pretending to have everything in order and I'm a perfect Christian. No, that's not true. We all have problems and we all screw up at times. So who's going to confess first? I don't know. But you know what I mean? I mean, that's... It would be tough, but something to think about. Mark 8:15.
On that note, in which president said it, the truth shall set you free, not that part, but no notates after that, but it really does suck getting there.
Oh,
so
yeah.
The truth coming out is can be such a painful experience, but once
it is out...
It'll
make you feel miserable.
Yeah, the truth will set you free, but before that, it'll make you feel miserable.
Yep, and that is a good quote. It does set you free, but to get there, it's like anything that's worth having, it's going to be tough to get there. And, yeah, yep.
And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod."
It's kind of interesting. Okay, the leaven of the Pharisees, he already told us what that was. How about what would be the leaven of the Herod? Herod wasn't even claiming to be a Christian.
Just a non-believer?
Yeah, it's like, well, how would the unbeliever... You know, I don't know for sure, but it seems, at least what Herod has been known for, is his secular lifestyle, using the use of religion for political reasons. We know that that's what he did. It was all, he would use religious people and pretend to be religious in some ways for his political power and gain. It was like a chess match for him. He was also the materialism that he had. And so either maybe using religion for wrong reasons or just getting caught up in money could be the leaven of Pharaoh, or of Herod. We can see both a lot of that in the churches as well, either one of them. That there's a lot of politics that go on in a church. That's what makes churches miserable, to be honest. All the politics that go on within a church. And most of the time when you're just in the congregation, you don't get to see all of that. But if you're in any kind of leadership within the churches, that's where you get to see it. And boy, does that spread. Not a good thing. So, anyway. So, we get the idea, 11. But here's the next thing. What's the other subject in this parable? We've got leaven being used. What's another noun here? A woman. Why a woman? Okay, again, there's got to be some meaning to this. That it's a woman and not just...
Would the woman be making bread and the guy sowing seed?
Yeah, because before he's talking about guys sowing seed, and it could be just a cultural thing. Well, a woman is the one that typically makes bread. It's possible. But because of the symbolism of all of this, if we look symbolically at what women represent, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we know that the woman seems to represent the church.
Yeah, that's what I was
saying. Okay, which contextually fits what we're talking about here in these parables. In Revelation 17, there's a fallen woman, kind of the false church or the false system. Isaiah 47, Babylon is viewed as a woman. Babylon in Revelation is also viewed as that false system. In Galatians 4, Paul uses the women, Sarah and Hagar, as a picture of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Ezekiel 16, God uses a woman to symbolize Israel. And I think in Revelation that may be the case. So, a few different definitions there. What can we get from that? Well, every time the symbol of a woman is used, the common denominator is this, that it's a system of beliefs and practices that influence people. In other words, a church or a religion, a system of beliefs, something like that. So, that would be a common denominator that would probably be safe to say, why a woman? Because what you have is a system, a religion, something like that, a set of beliefs that this leaven is corrupting. Okay, I tend to think it's probably the church that is being talked about. But the Greek word for hid, where this woman hides it, is encrypto. It means to hide in or to mix with. So it's where we get the word encryption from. So the root word is to cover, conceal, to keep secret. So in other words, it's kind of a sneaky connotation. It's an encryption. It's to be hidden for a secret purpose. Okay, and so this woman putting it into the bread may indicate that this is a bad lady, a bad woman. Maybe. Okay. Anyway, the other thing is how much of the leaven, how much bread, like her flour type, does she use?
3 measures.
3 measures. That is significant. Very significant. Okay? We just read that and think, oh, because we're not used to what a measure is. But that's like you're making bread for a party. There's a lot of bread there. Enough to make... What's that?
Seven and a half gallons
of flour. I don't know, you guys ever make bread before? In a loaf of bread, 2 cups, something like that. Yeah, you'd make 11, 12 big loaves of bread out of this. So there is a lot of flour here. You know, his audience certainly would have realized this. As he was speaking there, they'd have realized, gee, she's making a lot of bread. Well, go to Genesis 18, verses 6 through 8. Go ahead and read that when somebody gets it.
And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly.
Yeah.
Then he took curds and milk and the calf, and he prepared that he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate.
Okay.
This, it's a long one.
Melchizedek,
yeah,
is who you're thinking of, yeah. One of those mills. Did it say something about 3 measures there at the beginning?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. 3 C's, okay. All right, here's just to give you a little bit of unit kind of math here. 3 omers equals 1 C of flour. 1 C of flour equals 1 measure. It's the same term. So 3 C's is 3 measures. Okay. So 3 omers is 1 measure. 1 ephah is 10 omers. Ten omers would basically be 3 1/3 measures then. Now I'm telling you that for these other verses I'm going to give you. Let's have Logan look up Judges 6:18-19. Spence, 1 Samuel 1:24. Elise, Ezekiel 45:24.
Judges what?
6:18-19.
Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them.
Okay, so when Gideon, and he knows that this is, you know, like an angel of God, he's giving an offering, and he's using an ephah, which is just like 3 1/3 measures. So around 3 measures of flour. Okay, 1 Samuel 1:24.
And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young.
Okay, again, 1 ephah, or about 3 1/3 measures for this offering, kind of a thank offering.
He is to provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull and an ephah for each ram, along with a hin of oil for each ephah.
Okay, so here we see in Ezekiel that God is basically giving some instructions for these offerings, and he's saying you're supposed to use an ephah of flour. And so when we read about Hannah making an ephah of flour, it's not like she was making 1 loaf of dough or 1 loaf of bread. She was making a party's worth of bread, taking it to make this offering. Same thing with Gideon. And not only do we see it in Ezekiel 45, but it's mentioned again in Ezekiel 46, verse 5, 45, verse 7, and 46, verse 11. So in a Jewish mind, when they heard 3 measures, their mind would have probably automatically gone to this offering. That this woman is making an offering. That make sense? Because she's not just a woman in her house cooking. This woman is making an offering, a thank offering, or some kind of thing. Leviticus 2:11 will talk about this as well, this meal offering. And the Jews would have known it well. So it's most likely that the Jews should have understood anyway that the kingdom of heaven was being, well, subverted here. That something good, this meal offering, had been polluted by leaven, because they knew, as Leviticus 2 verse 11 says, you don't put yeast in a meal offering, any offering to the Lord. So here's this woman making an offering and she's putting leaven in it? Why would she do that? That's what they should have been thinking, and more than likely realized and picked up on right away. Well, this offering is kind of a representation, maybe, of love, service, and devotion. Okay? And so it's possible that what this parable is saying is that the leaven that's going to creep into the church, this hypocrisy, the false doctrine, all of that, what it's going to be affecting is our fellowship with one another, our offering of devotion to God. It will corrupt our devotions to God. It'll corrupt our love for one another, our love for God, and that type of thing. Okay? Which, as this guy here says, this squares with our understanding of what Christ is. He is the bread of life. And our teachings are coming from the Word of God, the bread of life. So the bread that we have to eat in our Christian life is the Word. Satan will try to corrupt the Word, corrupt the teaching, so we don't treat each other well. The sobering fact is the parable tells us the woman succeeds till it was all leavened. A very sobering thought. The church has been fairly successful in guarding the major doctrines that have to do with our identity. You know, the nature of God, the Trinity, identity of Israel, that type of thing. You know, the plan of salvation. But the church has shown its greatest weakness in areas of personal relationship. So, what are the largest problems in the world in the church today? He says distrust, offense, marriage problems, disunity, selfishness, gossip, rumor, judging, condemning, comparing ourselves among ourselves, giving place to wrath, how we treat others. He says these are the areas we need to focus our attention on, overcoming how we treat others. We've got to get along as God intends us to. As the early church was failing in apostasy, John told the people, love one another, love God. An ancient report tells us the first century people got sick of John because all he said was love one another. Okay, so it's possible that this leaven is saying, you know, that this sin and all of that has affected the fellowship in devotion not only to God but to one another. I think there's a reason God has put this in the Bible for us as a warning. It's so funny that this warning, for all these years, most people have been saying, oh, look, it's a good thing. Yee-hee, bring on the leaven. And we should be saying, no, we need to guard ourselves against this.
I think it's interesting that directly after that verse said all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, and he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.
Yeah. And then as he goes on to describe these things, these parables, he really doesn't say anything about that leaven. But everything he describes fits this interpretation that we're talking about. That it's at the end of the time, end of the world, when this is going to happen, just before the Lord comes back. That's what the kingdom of heaven will look like. And that there will be good mixed in with the bad. But anyway, I just find it interesting. There's a lot in just a couple of sentences to look at the leaven, the woman, the amount of flour being used, the hiding of it. All of those are pretty significant. I mean, that's he packed a lot in a short sentence there, I think. So. Symbolically, it could. Yeah, symbolically, it certainly would fit. And Eve was tempted by the devil. Kind of an encrypted thing. So. Well, I don't think you'll be able to read Matthew 13 the same anymore, that's for sure. So. All right, we'll close in prayer. Who wants to close us tonight? All right.
Thank you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that you've given us to let us delve into your word and just see what you've truly written there, Lord, and that we can begin to understand what it all means. Pray that you continue to use your spirit to show us how your word should be truly seen. Pray that you bless us all in our daily lives as we put your word to work in our lives, Lord. I thank you so much for all the blessings you give us. Pray that you continue to bless us all, Lord.